All right. Hello, ladies. Does everybody have your outline? Yay! Okay. And if you will look back to yesterday's lesson, you will see every scripture is there. Okay. Everything. I promise. So you can rest. All right. So I am not looking at that clock. I am looking at my clock because that clock says exactly what it said yesterday. All right. Also, how many of you were here Saturday at the ladies' retreat? I mean, the ladies' conference. Okay. Okay. I must give you my apologies because I taught on prayer Saturday, and there's a little section of this lesson today that I borrowed from that lesson. So during that point, if you want to take a nap or leave or whatever, you will see some overlap there. So I'm sorry. My apologies. Yeah. Yes, sir. Hello. My husband. Anyway. All right. Okay. Oh, and my clock just changed. All right. Anyway, I hope you had a good lunch. And the weather. I'm just so amazed at the weather here. I mean, you guys have done a great job of dialing up perfect weather. Is it always like this at this time of year? Is this the good time? Okay. Very good. All right. Well, today we are going to talk about faithful endurance in life and ministry. And I hope we'll find some principles that apply to all of us. Let's start with prayer. Father, thank you for this beautiful day that you have given us. Lord, we love you, we worship you, we praise you for what a kind and compassionate God you are. We thank you for your righteousness. We thank you for your holiness. Lord, we just sometimes have hearts that are overflowing with gratitude for your goodness. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for what he sacrificed for us on the cross. Lord, help us to set about living lives that are simply a thank you to you for all that you've done for us. We could never thank you enough, but we do want our lives to be pictures of gratitude. So please help us as we study your word today. I do thank you for every dear lady who is here. I pray you would use your word to minister to her heart, to encourage her. Lord, I ask for your help and your direction as I teach. We give you this time. In your name we pray. Amen. Our text today is a very short but very powerful verse in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12, verse 12. The book of Romans is such a foundational book in the New Testament. And so very quickly, since we're going to jump into chapter 12, I want to set the context for what we will be discussing. In the first three chapters of Romans, the Apostle Paul thoroughly examines our biggest problem, which is sin. Our sin that separates us from God, that makes it impossible for us to know him. And then, once he's gotten through the first three chapters of Romans, Paul sets about telling us about God's answer to that problem, that he sent his only beloved son to die in our place and bear the full punishment for our sin. Then we come to chapter 4. Chapter 4 takes us back to Abraham and reminds us that his faith in God was credited to him as righteousness. Then we move on to chapter 5. And chapter 5 is where we find that rich discussion of our justification by faith, which is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We go to chapters 6 through 8, and in 6 through 8, we're mainly examining the process of sanctification in our lives, with chapter 8, which is one of my all-time favorite chapters, virtually exploding in the celebration of the profound riches that are ours when we become children of God. Then, in chapters 9 through 11, Paul deals specifically with the past and the future of the nation of Israel. So that's a very quick summary of the book of Romans up to the point of chapter 12. As you move through Romans, you will see that it is a very logical progression of thought. Basically, here's our problem, here is how God has solved it, and here is all that we have as a result of the solution. So now we jump into chapter 12, and what Paul is saying here is, all right, based on the first 11 chapters, based on everything I have told you, how do we live? Okay, how should we live in response to this great salvation that we have been given? How should we live in order to show our gratitude to God for his grace and mercy? What difference does it make? Everything that we discussed in the first 11 chapters, what difference does it make in our lives? Now, in chapter 12, he answers those questions in a very general way in the first two verses where he talks about being a living sacrifice. But as he moves on into chapter 12, he gets very detailed about what a living sacrifice actually looks like in relation to the other people in the body of Christ. In verses 3 through 8 of chapter 12, he specifically addresses the subject of spiritual gifts. And then in verses 9 through 21, he gives us a long list of what I call big picture. Do they say that in South Africa? The big picture? Okay. These are big picture bullet points that tell us how we are to live and to serve other people. We see this pattern over and over in Paul's writing in many of his other books, that typically he gives the comprehensive doctrinal discussion. First, he gives you the foundation, and then he gives you the practical application of that doctrine. And this is definitely true of the book of Romans. So, chapter 12 is all about what it means to be a living sacrifice and what we should be like as children of God. Now, obviously, we will not be here forever, and the world is not all there is. As Philippians 3 tells us, our citizenship is not in this world, but it's in heaven. And Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, tells us we are to set our mind on things above. But we're still here. I'm looking at you and you're looking at me, and at the moment, we're still here. And so while the Lord leaves us here, we are to be busy about the work of the kingdom. In relation to the lost world, we are to be witnesses. We've already heard that God has left us here to proclaim the gospel to other people. We are to be salt and light in a sinful, lost world. We are to be proclaiming to lost people how to be reconciled to God. And in relation to fellow Christians, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to be busy edifying, exhorting, encouraging one another. Think of all the one another verses in the New Testament. When you really begin to study that, there's about 50 verses in the New Testament that tell us how are we to relate to each other. We are told to love one another, to forgive one another, to exhort, to edify, to admonish, to restore, to provoke, to love and good works. And you cannot do those things if you are not involved in other people's lives. All right. I do love the King James right there where it says to provoke one another. I have found in churches, I've been in churches my whole life, okay? I was in the nursery in church. I have found if church people are not faithful, if they're not obedient to do anything else that Scripture tells them, they're very faithful to provoke one another. Have you found that? Provoke? So, If you provoke someone else, make sure it is to love and good works. Okay, that's the good provoking, not the other kind. But I'm sure you don't have that in your churches, right? It's only in mine. Okay. So scripture is clear. We are not just on hold, okay? We're not just sitting around here twiddling our thumbs waiting to go to heaven. We're not just counting the minutes till we can get out of here. There are probably times when we want to just get out of here, but you know, the Lord is going to leave us here as long as He has planned for us. He has written all of our days. They're all planned out, and we will be here as long as He wants us to. But no, as long as we're here, we have things to do. Our true home is heaven, and we are told to be eternally minded. But as long as He leaves us here, we have a lot to do. So I want you to look, if you have your Bible, open to Romans 12:12, and I want you to read along with me in some of those bullet points that Paul gives us here, okay? It actually starts several verses before the 12th verse. Let me just summarize these very quickly. First of all, we are told not to be hypocrites, but to show genuine love to other people. We are commanded to hate evil and cling to what is good. We're instructed to prefer other people and be passionate and diligent in serving the Lord. We are to be hospitable. We are to share with others. When we are persecuted by other people, we are not to retaliate, but we are to bless. We are told to rejoice with people, and we're told to weep with them. We are to humble ourselves and as much as possible to be at peace with all men. We are told to never take revenge on anyone, but trust the Lord to do what is right. And finally, the very last verse of chapter 12 exhorts us not to be overcome by evil, but to always overcome evil with good. And right here in the midst of this list about how we are to live, we find this rich little verse, which is verse 12, where it talks about first rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and being devoted in prayer. Now, why do you think the Holy Spirit prompted the Apostle Paul to stick this little verse right in the middle of this list of all of our marching orders, all those things that we are to do? Well, if you haven't noticed yet, I hate to be the one to break this to you, but you know what? Life is hard. Okay? I have told my kids, when I die, they'll probably say, "What did your mom tell you?" And they'll probably say, "Life is hard." You know, I have tried to prepare them for that as they were growing up. Life is hard. Even when we are saved by God's grace and we know we're His children, we know He loves us, we know we will spend eternity with Him, we have that assurance. That doesn't change the fact that we still live in a broken, sinful, fallen world, and it is full of sin and sorrow and disappointment. That's the way it's been since the garden, and that is the way it will be until Jesus comes back to make everything right. And He will make everything right. And so as we go about trying to be who we should be, as we try to live out all those bullet points, we at times can get very weary and very discouraged. Sometimes it comes from looking at ourselves. We try to love other people and prefer others above ourselves, but all too often it becomes painfully clear that we love ourselves most of all. We don't want to be hypocrites, and yet at times I think we are devastated when our eyes are suddenly open to a lack of honesty, a lack of integrity in our own lives. We want to hate evil and love good, but we can be overwhelmed by the times that we compromise with sin and we fail to do what is right. Sometimes our discouragement is related to the people around us, the people we love. We invest in the lives of other people, sometimes for years and years, and then without warning, they walk away from us, they walk away from the church, maybe even they walk away from the faith. We work so hard trying to make wise decisions and plan ahead and make good choices in our lives. We spend countless hours pouring out our hearts to the Lord in prayer, and then sometimes nothing turns out as we always thought it would. We spend years and years praying for our children and raising them the very best way we know how. And sometimes they do things that literally break our hearts. And at these hard times in this earthly life, we can get depressed. We can get disillusioned. We can feel like giving up. Ken's message yesterday on Psalm 42 really ministered to me. And he was talking about a hard time he went through. We all have those times because we're human and we're in this world. I know I've talked to Joel, and he's told me this is a hard time in South Africa. You've got a lot of people leaving. You've got just problems on every level. I will tell you, it's a hard time in the United States. We have a government like we have never seen before, and that's all I'll say. You know, just stuff in government and politics. I think personally that racial prejudice and relations in the United States are worse today than they have ever been. Sometimes you wonder if we made any progress at all. It's terrible. You see the moral changes, just the moral standards that we have always lived by just falling. And it's I think right now, it's probably the hardest time of my life just living in America. So these are hard times. It's hard times for you. It's hard times for our country. So here's the question for today. How do we keep ongoing? How do we keep on keeping on when we're discouraged? How do we persevere? And I think this wonderful little verse in Romans gives us three keys that will enable us to be enduring people no matter what comes, no matter what trials, what tribulations come into our lives. Romans 12:12 tells us what we should look like, what should be true of our lives as children of God. We should be people who are known for, as it says in the verse, we are known for rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and devoted to prayer. That's what the New American Standard says. The New King James says it a little bit different. It says rejoice in hope, says patient in tribulation, and continuing steadfastly in prayer. The English Standard Version says rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. So they all have a little bit of a different translation on that. But it's very easy to see that hope, perseverance, and prayer are all very closely related. We do have hope. We are children of the King. We know the Lord. So we have hope. But while in this world, we will also have trials and tribulations. And so prayer is what enables us to persevere, because it will give us the strength that we need to go on in the midst of suffering. We see this same pattern in Romans chapter 8, just a few chapters earlier. And in Romans 8, Paul again moves from hope to endurance to prayer. In verse 24 of chapter 8, he talks about being saved by hope. It says, for we are saved by hope, and we don't see it yet. Therefore, we with patience wait for it. And then immediately in the next verse after that, Paul begins to talk about prayer and how the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses and how he makes intercession for us. So again, hope, perseverance, and prayer are all very much intertwined in Scripture. And so I'm going to call these three keys to faithful endurance in life and ministry. And I say life and ministry because until you are putting these keys into practice in your own life, you will not be able to minister to other people and help them persevere through the difficulties in their own lives. And again, the first part, if you'll remember, of chapter 12 was all about the spiritual gifts and how to minister our gifts to the people around us. So we needed to be committed to serving other people. And one way we can serve them is to encourage them with these three keys. All right. What is the first key to being an enduring Christian? And I have called that confident hope. And we see that in the first part of verse 12. The main focus in this first phrase is the concept of hope. Hope is absolutely essential in the Christian life. And I've given you scriptures there that you can look up later. I do love the Psalms. What would you do without the Psalms? Would you be able to survive? No, I would not. Okay. When I'm suffering, I go to the Psalms. That's my first place. Psalm 39:7. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Romans 15 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that in the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Colossians 1, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Hebrews 6 talks about our sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope. All right, so Christ is our hope. We would be totally lost without hope. We would never survive. I am an old nurse. My husband always says that my RN stands for retired nurse. I haven't worked for many years, but I did when we first got married. And, you know, I saw it over and over, and I've read just stories, you know, commenting on this fact. Someone who is very ill, if they have hope, that really carries them. Believe they're going to do better generally if they have hope. And when someone mentally and emotionally gives up hope, they lose hope when they are very ill, the chances are very sure that they will go down quickly. Hope is an amazing thing. It's a powerful thing. Do remember that hope in the Bible is totally different from the way that we talk about hope just out in the world. You know, you say, oh, you know, I hope I get to go somewhere tomorrow. Okay, it may happen and it may not. Okay, that's the hope as we would generally say it. But scriptural hope always has to do with what God has promised, but we just don't have it yet. Okay, we just haven't received it yet, but it is certain and it will happen. It will be realized. James Montgomery Boyce said this, the fact that we do not see some of the promises yet is very important, for it means that as Christians, we must have our eyes fixed on invisible spiritual things. Christians are very different from the lost world because we do not look at the things that are seen. I love 2 Corinthians 4:18, where it says, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. See, everything we can see is temporal, but the things we can't see, those are the eternal things. So we do have hope in this life, but not in this life only, because our hope is rooted in eternal things. And our hope is entirely dependent on the promises that we find in God's word. Romans 15 says this, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. You know, another amazing thought, God is both the source of our hope, he's the one that gives us hope, and he's also the object of our hope. Our hope is in him. So what are some of these reasons for hope? In Scripture, the word hope primarily is related to the second coming of Christ, that he has ascended and he is coming back, that he is not finished with us and he's not finished with this world. In particular, in Titus 2:13, it says that the hope refers to the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our hope is also very much related to the promise that we're given in Scripture that we shall be like him. When we see him, we shall be like him. In Romans chapter 5, it says that we exult in hope of the glory of God. Now, what, just in a nutshell, what is the glory of God? The glory of God is the manifestation of his character, of who he is. And what is our hope? That one day we will share in the very glory of God and we will be made like him. While we are here on this earth, 2 Corinthians 3 tells us we are being transformed into his image little by little. Okay, it says the more we look at him, the more we study him, the more we know him, we get to be a little more like him. But sometimes our progress seems really slow, okay? So just be encouraged. It's little by little we're becoming more like him. But someday, as 1 John 3 tells us, we will be like him. In 1 Thessalonians, it also tells us that our hope is a helmet that actually protects us against the attacks of the enemy. 1 Thessalonians 5, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Think about Hebrews 11. This is the chapter with all the great heroes of the faith. Many of them never saw the reward that they were looking for. But they were able to persist in faithfulness, even though they never received in this life the fulfillment of the promises that they based their lives on. But it says that they were sustained by what? By the vision of a better country. Okay? In other words, they were sustained and they persevered because of their hope. Their hope in the things that were not seen. And now in this verse, come back to Romans 12. In the first phrase, we're talking about hope. That's the main focus of that phrase. But what is the inevitable result of our hope? Rejoicing. Here is where the joy comes in. Hope is what leads us and enables us to rejoice. Hope takes us out of our present trials and suffering and leads us to joy. There's a lot of ways to describe Christians. We should be people who love, people who trust, but most of all, we should be people who are characterized by joy. There, again, are a lot of things in this world to discourage us. I mean, just turn on the TV, okay? You want to get depressed? Turn on the news, okay? No good news, pretty much. But the Bible has a great deal to say about joy. And again, please take time after this conference to look up those verses. I've given you verses in your outline, and you will see there's so many wonderful verses about joy. Joy, again, is a byproduct of our relationship with God and a byproduct of obedience. But it's even more than that. It's a command. This is another one of those commands. We are to rejoice. I've given you several there. Psalm 32:11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Psalm 100, verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness. New Testament, Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. That verse, it's interesting. He had to tell them twice. Something tells me there was a reason he had to tell them twice, because maybe they were struggling to rejoice. All right, there's many reasons for joy. And again, our reasons for hope and for joy are very similar. Okay, they're all kind of intertwined. But if I had to pick just one, I think I would just wrap it up and say our salvation. We should have overwhelming joy in our lives simply because of our salvation and all that means. We are the chosen. We are beloved. We are forgiven. We have perfect assurance concerning our future and our outcome, and that enables us to endure anything that we're going through right now, no matter how hard it is. There are also reasons for joy that are specifically related to the topic of service. Just a few verses here. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "If we are steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, our toil will not be in vain." Matthew 25, it's one of the parables, and it's saying, if we are faithful, we can look forward to hearing. And it says in that verse, well done, enter into what? It doesn't say peace. It doesn't even say hope. It says enter into the joy of your Lord. So joy is a very important concept in our lives. I love the old pastor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he has a classic book called Spiritual Depression. I think Ken mentioned it. Yes, it's a great book. And he makes the point in there early on in the book. It was very convicting. He said, why would anyone want to be a Christian when they see so many depressed Christians? And that was very convicting. And he's just kind of gently chiding his people for being so depressed. Why would anybody want that? I mean, lost people, they really do have no hope. Okay, they have nothing to run to. You know, God is not their refuge. But when they look at us, they should see something different. They should see people who can rejoice in the worst of situations. So let me summarize this. Hope is crucial to the Christian life, and it always leads to joy. Again, it's so hard to separate hope and joy because so frequently we find them connected in Scripture. Now, I had a dear Bible teacher back in college, and he used to love to say this. He said, you know, sometimes I'm talking to somebody and just inquiring as to how they are, and they'll say, well, under the circumstances, I'm doing okay, you know, under the circumstances. And he said, I usually bite my tongue. He said, but I always want to say, what are you doing under there? You're a believer. Why are you under your circumstances? You know, he said, with Christ, we can be above. We should be above every circumstance because we have hope and we have joy. So, as Christians, we should never be under the circumstances. All right, so that's the first key. What is the next key that will enable us to endure in our lives? And I have called that steadfast perseverance. Again, the word patient here is rendered persevering in some of the translations. And I do think that is the more accurate translation. This is the only time that Paul uses this particular Greek word in the entire book of Romans. The commentator Morris commented this. The word patient may give the wrong impression. Paul's word denotes not a passive putting up with things, but instead a very active and steadfast endurance. It has the meaning of remaining instead of fleeing or running away. It means to stand one's ground, to hold out, or to endure. So when it says to be patient in trials, it doesn't mean we're just resigned in some sort of fatalistic way, but instead we're waiting expectantly. We're waiting confidently to see what God will do in this situation. And by the way, the word for tribulation here means deep or serious trouble. Okay, this is not referring to some minor annoyance, some little problem that doesn't matter. Paul is actually referring to significant suffering and trials here. He's talking about those situations where we begin to really go down. Okay, these are the situations that we are starting to be tempted to give up. Another commentator said that this word perseverance also implies the strength to bear up under extreme stress, plus the persistent application of that strength. And so I think the word determination is very fitting. We may tire of the conflict. We may get exhausted with the battle. But we, as Christians, as believers, are not to run out in the desert, hide in the rocks, and withdraw from the world, simply to worship and pray until Christ returns. We need to be determined. We need to be courageous. We need to be resolute so we can hang in there and continue to serve the Lord no matter what, no matter what we're going through. We must understand that suffering is inevitable. Job 5:7 says, "For man is born to trouble as what? The sparks fly upward," and they always fly upward. James 1 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." He didn't say if. He knew they were coming. 1 Peter 4, Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Trials are normal. Jesus told us this, John 16, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world." Again, we must remember that this world is not all there is. We are to hold out for the hope, there we come with hope again, that is to come. James 5 says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, till the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient until it gets the early and the late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." Endurance is the sign of a true believer. Mark 13 says, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." In Galatians 5, remember some of the fruits of the Spirit that it talks about in Galatians 5? A couple of those are what? Patience, faithfulness. And again, these are key signs that someone is a genuine believer, that they have those things in their life. You know, I have found that many times trials in the unbeliever's life often drives him away from God, many times drives him to bitterness, in many cases drives them to suicide, to just getting out of life altogether. Now, the Lord does use, and I have seen this also in many unbelievers' lives, he does humble them and draw them to himself through those terrible trials. But you know what, in the life of a believer, you know what our trials should always do? Drive us to him. Okay, drive us back to him in humble dependence and just clinging to him. Do remember, there are many, many benefits to our trials. We don't like to admit this, but we need our trials. We need our trials to keep us humble and to keep us dependent. I mean, I really think that's one of the main purposes that God has in our suffering, is to make us depend on him. Because do you notice this? When your life is great and everything is just going wonderfully, isn't it interesting? We don't pray as much. We don't go to him as desperately. We should, but we don't. But boy, the trials come and all of a sudden we're running to the Lord for help. Just a few benefits: dependence on God, perseverance, strength, empathy, and compassion for other people who are suffering. Trials make us develop more of an eternal focus. It makes us put our mind on things above. It deepens our relationship with God because we're clinging to him so tightly. And there's many more. Our trials are preparing us for eternal glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17, our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. We must learn to see our trials as Paul did, where he talked about his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. And, you know, he prayed to have that thorn in the flesh removed, and God said no. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul, even in that verse, it's amazing. He says, I am well content with my suffering. I am well pleased with my suffering. Many times we don't actually say that when we're in the midst of a terrible trial. So you say, how could Paul say that? Well, for one thing, he's the same guy that wrote Romans 8:28. Okay, he knew that God was using everything for his good. And he also understood that when he was the weakest, God's power was the strongest in his life because he was clinging to him so desperately. You know, studying this verse in Romans 12:12, I couldn't help but think of probably my most favorite or one of my most favorite word pictures in the entire New Testament. And that is what is found in Ephesians chapter 6, in the armor of the believer. This whole passage, you know, is about the armor of God, and I especially love verse 13, where it says, and having done all to stand. And I love that. That just gives me chills. Here you see the weary soldier who has just come through a hard battle. He is exhausted. He's wounded. He's bloody. But when the dust settles, he's still standing. And I just love that picture. He's steadfast. He's determined. He is resolute. This, ladies, is who we should be in the midst of our trials. When I die, I may be lying flat in a bed, okay? But I want to be standing spiritually. I have a dear, dear friend who passed away several years ago from breast cancer. And she, believe me, she was still standing. She went through several years of excruciating pain, just unbelievable. And the whole time she is praising God, she is thanking him I think she used the word entrusting her with this trial. And at the worst of her pain, she would be texting me saying, how can I pray for you today? She never doubted the Lord. It was all about how much she loved him and praised him and worshiped him. And it was an amazing thing to watch. She was still standing. All right, the last key to being an enduring believer is diligent prayer. This can also be read devoted to prayer, faithful in prayer, continuing in prayer. We've just talked about suffering, and I think one of the main reasons the Lord allows trials, again, is to drive us to himself. And so there's a very logical connection between affliction and prayer, because prayer is what will make endurance possible. We cannot persevere in our own strength. Prayer is absolutely the Christian's greatest resource when he's suffering. The encouragement, the comfort that we receive in prayer is what enables us to endure. The Greek word here means to be strong towards something, to be steadfast or unwavering. A commentator, again named Morris, says, this word means to busy oneself with and be busily engaged in. It implies persistence in prayer, not just the offering of an occasional petition. The literal reading of this verse says, in regard to prayer, continuing. We do pray, but we often have trouble continuing. Jesus frequently taught on prayer. The bottom line of all his teaching was really prayer. Luke 18:1, he says, he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. I've given you in your outline many verses on prayer. So please, again, look those up, especially Philippians 4, 6, and 7, which is a very well-known passage on prayer. And I told the ladies on Saturday when we studied this in more detail, Philippians 4, 6, and 7 gives us three truths about prayer. It says that prayer is commanded. We are commanded to pray. We are commanded to bring our petitions to the Lord. Second, it teaches us that prayer is comprehensive. All right? It covers everything. Lastly, Philippians 4, 6, and 7 talks about the peace of God that guards our hearts. So prayer is comforting. Prayer is commanded, prayer is comprehensive, and prayer is comforting. Why do we fail to pray? Especially when this is an incredible privilege that our God tells us to come to Him. He's ready to hear us. He's ready to listen. And yet so many times we don't go to Him. Why do we not do that? I think the main reason, and I'm just basing this on my own life, I think we think we're sufficient. We think, you know what, I can handle this. I don't really need to, you know, to just cling to God because I think I can get through this. We think we can work it out. We can't. Secondly, I think we can also believe that since God is sovereign, and we do believe in the sovereignty of God, we don't really need to pray. Like, He's going to work out His will, and it doesn't really matter if we pray. We are forgetting that He commands us to pray. Thirdly, I think we would never admit this, but we don't really believe that He is a loving Father who will answer us. And again, that one we would never admit, but maybe when we've been praying for a long time and our prayers are not answered, those little doubts begin to creep in. We need to learn, ladies, to pray according to His will, and you need to understand the character of God as it relates to prayer. I told the ladies on Saturday this, and this is very important to understand. We can go to two extremes. Again, we can think that because God is sovereign, He doesn't need our prayers. We don't need to pray. Or we can go to the extreme opposite and think it's all on our shoulders. It's all up to us. We need to spend hours and hours fasting and praying and agonizing, and we have to say our prayers just right. And by doing that, we can force God's hand and make Him do what we want Him to. But again, both these concepts of God's character are completely wrong. This is a great quote from D.A. Carson. It is exceedingly important to remember that prayer is not magic and that God is personal as well as sovereign. Please remember that the Bible simultaneously pictures God as utterly sovereign and also as a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God. Okay, it is a great mystery. Okay, that's a mystery. To know that God is sovereign, and yet He hears and listens and answers our prayer. All right, in your outline, and I'm going to fly through these so we finish on time. I've given you some quick reminders, and you can look up all these verses later on. Before we pray, we need to remember some things. We must be holy, right? We must be humble. We must be obedient. We must be sincere. D.A. Carson has a great little book where he gives suggestions on prayer. He suggests this: set aside time to pray. If you can, and you have another lady, a friend that you can pray with, develop a prayer partner relationship. That's wonderful if you have that available. Choose models of good prayer, great saints through the ages, also models in the Bible. Study the content, the humility, the boldness, and the passion of their prayers. Lastly, develop a system for your prayer list. And I did strongly encourage the ladies on Saturday to develop a prayer notebook or a prayer journal. If you don't have one, you don't have to write a lot. If you just say, ooh, I'm not a journaler, you don't have to write a lot. But just especially for your immediate family, if you're married and you have children, get some sort of a notebook and give each of these loved ones their section, okay? Mine has little tab dividers on my notebook, and I have their names, the name of my husband, the name of all my children. So they have their own special little section. And then I write down a list of things that I'm going to pray for them year after year, and I pray for them. And I'll jot down the date, and then I'll just put a few phrases. You know, I'm praying that my children will love Christ. I'm praying that He will draw them, that they will love Him, that they will serve Him, that they will love His Word. I'm praying for character things, that He will build these character traits into my children. I'm praying for my husband and his ministry. And just pray faithfully, and you will have times where you're too busy or you forget. It's okay. It's okay. Just do your best. Keep plugging away at that prayer notebook. And again, I told them, when your kids grow up, move out, get married, leave home, go get all those pages, all those prayers, wrap them up in a pretty package, and give those to your children. You will never give anything to your children that is more precious than that, your prayers for them. I am far from a perfect mother, you know, but I just wanted my children, that in spite of all my faults, I wanted my children to know that I had prayed for them. All right, so that's what we remember as we come to prayer. As we are praying, keep these things in mind. We must seek God's will, God's glory, not our own will or our own glory. We must ask in faith. We need to be persistent. We need to be passionate, and we need to be patient. All right. I do want to very quickly recommend a book to you, and I've only read it in the last few months, so it's not recommended in your outline. It is called, it's by a man named Paul Miller. The name of the book is A Praying, P-R-A-Y-I-N-G, Praying Life. And I was given that, and I've told people I kind of cried all the way through it. It really spoke to me. The man, just in 10 words or less, he had a daughter. They have 6 children, but one of his daughters was autistic, and she was mute. And again, if you can imagine, she never spoke her first word out loud till she was 25 years old. If you can imagine what that would have been like to have a child who did not speak. And he just talks about the whole book, about how the Lord worked in his life, his wife's life, his daughter's life, his family's life, the other kids' lives, through those hard, hard years. He said, where many times I felt my prayers were not being answered. And he calls that time, he calls it the desert, he calls it the wilderness. He said, when you begin to lose hope, where you really are about to give up. But he said, God was at work through all those years. He taught me to pray in those years. And he said, don't try and get out of the desert. Just stay there where he has you. And he said, he is answering your prayers. He said, he answered all my prayers, but it was far different than I had expected. And he said, he is accomplishing things in you in that desert that he cannot accomplish any other way. It's a great book, so I would recommend that. All right, lastly, we've got to hurry. Just a few more helpful thoughts. Keep your mind focused when you're praying. Vocalize your prayers. Pray through biblical passages. This is very important. Just read through scriptures and then pray them back to God. Personalize them. And always be thinking, in light of the Bible, what God actually wants us to ask for. What is His will? What will glorify Him? What does He want to ask us for? John Bunyan said, you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you can't do more than pray until you have prayed. S.D. Gordon said, "The greatest thing anyone can do for God and for man is to pray. It is not the only thing, but it is the chief thing." So we cannot underestimate the importance of prayer in perseverance. All right, one last thing as we close. I want to couch what we've been talking about in some other terms. Scripture has a motif that you need to understand because we see it over and over again, especially in the New Testament. This is the concept of the indicative and the imperative. And I'm sure you have heard teaching on this before, but I want to explain it again. This refers to the tenses of the verbs that are used. The indicative indicates something. It's a statement of facts. It's a statement of something that is true. The imperative is a verb, in contrast, that commands us to do something. The imperative has to do with knowing the indicative has to do with knowing. The imperative has to do with doing. Another way to describe it, the indicative is our position. The imperative is our practice. The indicative talks about who Christ is and what he's done and who we are in him. The imperative talks about what we're to do as we flesh out biblical truth in our lives. Whenever I see the word therefore in Scripture, that's always a hint. Okay, this is probably, you're about to come up on an indicative and an imperative. For instance, here's a couple of examples. Romans 6, we are baptized into death. That's who we are. That's what the Lord has done for us. Therefore, we walk in newness of life. Indicative, imperative. Another one, we have died with Christ. That's who we are. Therefore, we should not let sin reign in our bodies. Colossians 3, you are raised with Christ, therefore, what are we to do? We set our mind on things above. So you'll find many of those in Scriptures. Probably one of the best is Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters of Ephesians are all about what we have in Christ. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. We were chosen in him. We were predestined. All those spiritual truths. Then you come to the last half of Ephesians, chapters 4 through 6. It's all about the imperative. So the first three chapters, indicative. The last three, imperative. We are told to walk worthy. We are told to bear with one another in love. We are to keep the unity of the Spirit. Okay? Now, why does this matter? Why am I even mentioning this? It's very important to understand this as you're persevering in your life. If you operate in the imperative, okay, the commands, without a right understanding of the indicative, that is legalism. It's all about what you do without understanding who you are in Christ. Flip that. If you operate in the indicative of who I am and you ignore the imperative, that can result in laziness, in disobedience, to where you are refusing to obey what Scripture says. You're not living out the one another's of Scripture, okay? So you have to be careful as you persevere to keep this balance in mind. Too often we become the older brother in the prodigal son parable. He was all about what he did. He did not understand who he was. He was always trying to get his father's favor by what he did. And older brothers always live in the imperative. They are concerned with what they have to do, but it's all out of duty. They don't understand who they are. The gospel is the exact opposite. The gospel focuses first and foremost on who we are. We are accepted. When we come to Christ in humble repentance, we are accepted, we are forgiven, we are loved. We have been given all these spiritual blessings in Christ, and therefore we obey, not out of duty, not out of obligation, but out of gratitude. The gospel operating daily in our lives is what keeps us from becoming legalistic and just under bondage, okay, to just a way of living that will wear us out. But when we understand who we are in Christ, everything we do is out of gratitude and out of love for Christ. So, as you do these things we've been talking about in Romans 12, just make sure you understand who you are, that you know Christ, all right? And we do it out of love. So, my prayer for you and for me is that these things will mark our lives as we go through the hard times of life, through the suffering and the trials. We will find our joy in hope. We will persevere in trials, and we will continue steadfastly in prayer. And when these things are true of us, we will not give up. We will not fall away. We will still be standing. I have to say, my dear precious mom went to be with the Lord about 2 weeks ago on May the 13th, right before I came. She would have been 95 in June, so she had a long, wonderful life. She persevered a long time, and by this age, her body was completely worn out, but she loved Christ. And spiritually, she was still standing. And I have such joy in that. And that is our prayer, that we will endure, and when our earthly life comes to an end, that we will still be standing. All right, let's pray. Let's close. Oh, Father God, we love you. We praise you. Your word is so rich. Thank you for the truths here. And Lord, I pray today for every lady here. I pray for the burdens of the heart that I don't know, but you do. Please encourage them. Please give them the strength to cling to you and to keep on going, no matter how hard it is. Lord, I pray that you will give them hope. I pray that you will give them joy, that you will help them to be patient and persevering in their tribulation. And you will constantly call them to prayer. I pray that you will comfort their hearts as they sit before you in prayer. Lord, we love you. We just give you this day, and we ask for your help as we seek to glorify you in our lives. In your precious name we pray. Amen.